I actually got up early this morning, and it's much warmer than when I walked over here this morning. It was 10 below. And so later on when I walked over just before church started, well, actually about 9:30, I thought, wow, it's nice out here. The sun is shining. It's got to be up in like at least a single digits. So I'm glad I'm not in Florida. It sounds really cold down there. Freezing rain. Ah, it's terrible. Well, today we're having a lot of people streaming us. I had some people tell me yesterday when I said, I think we're probably going to have to cancel Sunday school. said, that sounds good. I can stay home and it'll be warm. So thank you for being out, being brave and coming out. I know we were missing some people because they couldn't get their cars started. Jimmy told me last night all the auto places around here are out of batteries and diesel additives, because you can't get a start in this kind of cold weather. But God is good, and He supplies all that we need. We're here, and I am glad for technology so that those who are watching us can take part in our service, even though they're remote. God is good, isn't He? The theme today, Sickness for the Glory of God, the music we've had has actually been pushing that theme. I'm just started reading Job, and it certainly has that theme. Because so often we are questioning why certain things happen. Why do people get sick? Why do people get sick? It's probably one of the great questions mankind has, and one that we often question God about, at least on some occasion. Lord, why am I sick? Or maybe we'll extend that a little bit with trying to pursue maybe in a better fashion of trying to understand why I'm sick. Like, Lord, what value can this sickness have? How am I supposed to respond to it? How do you want me to respond to it? Now, that would be good, right? I doubt that that's probably the way we usually respond, but that would be a good way to respond. Probably more usual for us is trying to figure out some reasons why God should heal us immediately, right? Like, couldn't I do more for you if I was healthy today? Right? What, do you ever pray that one? Well, I admit it, I have. You haven't done that? Okay. Or how about this one? God, you know, you could really demonstrate your power and your glory if you'd heal me right now. Right? Okay, I see a few smiles, so a few of you have done that with me. Okay. I'm beginning to feel like, am I just a few of us are sinners? Okay. Or how about this one, a better one? You could really demonstrate your power and glory not only by healing me now, but by never letting me get sick again, especially since I work with all these heathens and they're getting sick all the time. See the difference Christianity makes? Well, actually, tragically, there's a whole section of Christianity that has that kind of theology, because they think health equals blessing. And that's actually not true. And I think we'll see that morning as we get into this passage, that God has an interest in our lives in every detail. Sicknesses do not surprise Him, and He knows what He's doing in the midst of them, even though we don't know what's going on. He does. We don't like getting sick, unless, of course, it's just sick enough not to have to go do something you don't want to do, but not miserable. That's the only time you like getting sick. But we don't like it. We don't want to be miserable. We understand, even intuitively, that sickness, disease, death are still an enemy. They're enemies that came in with Adam's sin. And we work hard trying to avoid getting sick. We work hard trying to get better. We spend a lot of our budgets, personal budgets, dealing with health issues. It's an enemy. Sickness, disease, death, enemies came in because of Adam's sin. The very first animals died when they became clothes that covered Adam and Eve's shame. As a result of this fall into sin, God cursed the serpent. He cursed Eve and Adam, and the earth. That's why we find that we live in this difficult environment, an earth that is polluted with sin that's affected everything, a world of tooth and claw, of predators, parasites, and prey that came into being, and diseases caused by microorganisms that don't function according to their original design. They invade our bodies, attack our cells. The environment itself changed from the wonderful Garden of Eden to a land cursed. We live by the sweat of our brow. In addition, we live after the time of Noah's flood, and so the soils themselves have been mixed and stirred and leached. And so some soils don't have enough of the proper minerals in them for the plants to grow and get that we can get from them what we need from them for life. In other places, there's too much of certain minerals, and they're toxic to us. So we lack for one nutrient, and then other nutrients, they're toxic to us. We have too much of them. And then we pollute the environment ourselves, put it with waste and chemicals that harm our bodies. And then there's genetic decline, congenital diseases. Our bodies don't work the way they were designed. And that gets worse with every generation. Now, some of those things are minor, some are severe. Some diseases and sicknesses are caused by our own sin. We expose our bodies to things we ought not to, and then we suffer for it. If you are in an enclosed room with too many solvents, you get a headache, or worse. If you eat something that's poisonous, you're going to get sick. Or if you have one of many genetic problems, you may not have a tolerance for that particular food. Or it may be something that actually your body attacks and you get really sick. You're allergic to it. Consuming too much of certain things gives us problems. So most of us have seen the results of people who abuse alcohol and drugs, and their bodies waste away. And then there's gluttony, and that leads to all sorts of physical problems. Some diseases are caused by other people's sin. Certainly the genetic diseases, we receive them from our parents. We receive them from their parents because there's this decline that keeps going from generation to generation and the information passed on. And so we have children with birth defects. There's diseases spread by other people. The cook didn't wash his hands properly, managed to spread disease to everybody, or prepare the food properly, and everybody got sick with food poisoning. Or the wife who receives an STD because her husband's unmentioned adultery. There are diseases that are simply a result of living in a sin-fallen world. Everybody in my family's had Lyme. I think most of you have probably had it as well. Where'd that come from? Well, we're subject to ticks. And there's all sorts of mosquito-borne viruses. West Nile came through here some years ago. We get sick because the environment's bad. So there's all sorts of things. Sin is a cause of all sorts of problems for us. And that's why even we find that Romans 8, 21, 22 says creation itself is groaning, longing for its own redemption. We're part of that. It wants to be free from the current corruption, be remade. Now, as I've explained in the past, the common view among the Jews was that any physical disease or handicap was caused by sin, usually the individual sin. The only reason you are having problems is because you did some sin and God's punished you for it. That was their view. We saw some months ago in John 9, the man born blind created a dilemma, a theological dilemma. Well, he was in the womb. He was born blind, so how could it have been his sin? So maybe it was the parents' sin, and the disciples were arguing back and forth about this. That's when Jesus took the opportunity to explain their theological dilemma and give them an answer. They had a false premise. His answer was that neither this man sinned nor his parents, but in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's why he was born blind. Now suddenly that starts giving us another issue. Why would God allow that? I thought he was a good God. He is a good God. But we're going to see that he works in his way, and he defines what is good. We're going to be looking at God's work in the case of Lazarus. This is not the rich man and Lazarus. This is Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Turn over to John 11. We're going to be looking at this for a couple of weeks. Because God does not work according to our ideas of good, bad, right, or wrong. God knows what he's doing, and he's powerful enough to use even things like disease, regardless of what caused it, individual sin, someone else's sin, living in a cursed world, to glorify himself. And that's where our perspective has to change. Do we recognize this about God, that no matter what the circumstances might be that we have found ourselves in, God is powerful enough to take care of it. He is powerful enough to use it to glorify himself. And that is the purpose of existence, isn't it? It's God's glory, not our health and happiness. And we don't like that last part. we'd like them to match. But recognize we exist for God's purposes. Now, the exact timing of this passage is a little uncertain, but we can give some general timing here. John 10 concludes with Jesus having been to the Feast of Dedication. That occurs in December. And then he goes to Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John the Baptist had been first baptizing. Then John 11 begins Jesus in some undisclosed location, and he then travels to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, and that's where it's near Jerusalem. That's where Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha live. And the text actually states it's just before the time of Passover. He leaves there, goes to a city called Ephraim on the southern border of Samaria. So the timing of this is probably about March. And he is either over in the area of Perea, that's where Bethany beyond the Jordan is, or my indication seems, I think Luke indicates he may have been up in Galilee. He's in one of those two places. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha, and it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Now Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, they're siblings, they're all good friends of Jesus. They had hosted him on previous occasions, according to Luke 10, and John makes it very clear which Lazarus this is. Lazarus is is short for Eliezer. Mary is a very common name, so which one are we talking about? We're talking about the particular one that Mary, the sister, is the one that had anointed Jesus' feet with perfume and wiped it with her hair. That's the one we're talking about. So John's specific here. We do not know what sickness Lazarus had, but it's serious. It's serious enough the sisters send word to Jesus by some messenger letting them know. Now, Bethany beyond the Jordan is a little more than 20 miles from Bethany of Judea. And if he's up in Galilee, it's even twice that distance or more to wherever he is. So they send someone to let him know, "Lazarus, whom you love, is sick." And they rest completely in the knowledge that Jesus will do what is right because of this love for Lazarus. The particular word for love here, phileo, is the love of fond affection. We can translate that way. Feelings of fond affection, phileo. It's a friendship. And maybe this is the first lesson we can learn from this chapter. For most of us, if somebody is sick, especially ourselves, there's more of a tendency to complain, demand something. But we find here with the sisters is that I'm just going to let Lazarus or Jesus know about Lazarus. I'm just going to rest in that. I'm going to just let him know. There's actually quite a few things we can learn from these sisters right here about our approach to God when we're in difficult circumstances. The first thing we notice is that they acknowledged whom they were sending the message to. They say, "Lord." Now, some want to reduce this to an equivalent that it's like "sir," because "Lord" could be used that way. "Sir." But we find that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are close friends with Jesus. That certainly speaks more to the idea that they'd be more informal rather than formal. You don't usually go up to a close friend of yours and say, "Sir, ma'am." You address them by their name. So they're good friends. But more important than that, Martha and Mary are followers of Jesus, and they believe that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one promised from of old that would come and redeem them from their sins. And that indicates much more that that's what they're referring to. This is a God in human flesh, the one who is capable of handling any problem, including the sickness of our brother. So they're appealing to the one they acknowledge controls everything, including their brother's sickness. That's what they mean by Lord. And so the best place for us to start when we're going to make an appeal to God is recognize first and foremost who he is, who you're addressing, and approach him with the proper reverence. We don't make demands of God. We make appeals to him. We petition him. We may plead. But we don't make demands of God. He's God, not us. He is a creator. He is the one that brought us into existence for his own purposes. And therefore, we ought to approach him with every proper reverence that is due him and submission to him. And that's what we find Mary and Martha are doing. They have that reverence. We can learn from that. The other thing that Mary and Martha also recognize here is Jesus' love for them, and their appeal is based on that love. It's another example to follow. They have a confident trust in Jesus. They don't tell him what to do or how to do it. They simply let him know this is the situation, and they have a full expectation that Jesus is going to act accordingly because of his love for their brother. The one whom you love is sick. I believe we can come to God in the same way. I think we should come to God in the same way. Why? Because we can know that God loves us. He has declared it over and over again in the Scriptures. He has proven it in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 is specific on that. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, people are fickle. We change. We're constantly changing. And in some ways, I'm glad we change because it means we can improve. But God never changes. And so the love he demonstrated back then while you were a sinner looking forward to your redemption is the same love he has for you now. His love hasn't changed for you. It is proven for all time eternity in Christ. So we can approach him and petition him based on that very fact. I know he loves me. I only need to let him know my need. I trust him. He'll care for me. However he deems best, he will care for me. Now, Jesus' initial response and the message that would have gone back by message to Martha and Mary is recorded in verse 4. He says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in it. Now, he's fully aware of what the future holds and what's going to happen. They are not aware. Jesus knows that Lazarus is actually going to die and he's going to have to raise him from the dead. And it's by that that the Father and the Son is going to be glorified. So Jesus is referring to that, but in his statement, that's not how you take it, if you heard it right. In fact, how they would have, good, it's not unto death. Lazarus is not going to die from this. That would be good news, right? Now, what is this rest of it? I'm not sure. But great, God's glorified when you get out of the sickbed, right? But maybe God has something more. Maybe he has something different in mind. Maybe it's not to your personal liking, but he's still going to do what he's going to do for his own glory. The last two phrases really indicate Jesus is looking forward to what he is going to do, and he knows what's going to happen because he is omniscient. So really, it's not a statement Lazarus is going to die, but rather that death is not going to conquer him. In fact, we jump ahead to Martha's statement in verse 24. We can see Martha's trust and understood it in terms of a resurrection. Okay, then he died, so I guess Jesus is talking about something in the future. Because Daniel 12, and she understood Daniel 12, is there's a resurrection in the end. Maybe that's what he meant by this. God be glorified then. And yes, indeed, he will be. But he had something else planned. Martha could not have guessed what Jesus was going to do by this statement that would have come back to him. It's not unto death, but this is going to glorify God and the Son of Man as well. And look at verse 5 and 6. It tells us more about the relationship between these sisters and Jesus. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now John uses a different word for love here. This is agapao, which comments on the type of love is much more than just friendship. It's not just phileo. It's not just fond feelings of affection. This is a sacrificial love for the best interest of those whom he loves. Much stronger. This is the same love that God has for us. And we may not feel that he loves us. We may not sense the fond feelings of affection, but we can be absolutely sure of this. He loves us, period. Not by our standards and expectations, but by his own declaration, proven in Christ. So we often do not understand what God is doing or why he is doing it, other than he is God and he's going to do what is right. But each of us had experiences in this growing up. Did you always understand why mom and dad were doing what they were doing? Or they made you eat broccoli? Some of you like broccoli. or other things, or made you clean your room, or for guys, especially if you're 8, 9 years old, you had to take a bath? Yuck! Why did your parents do that? And then if you got sick, you had to take this awful tasting stuff. Yuck! Your parents knew what was best, didn't they? They knew it was good for you, and they demonstrated their love by taking care of you. And that even included chastening you when you needed it. We're often referred to as adopted to God's family. We're His children. And like children, we often don't understand what the Father is doing. But the Father actually does know best. He knows what we need because He knows what the goal is. And the goal is that we're conformed to the image of Christ. As children, we don't know the goal. We think the goal is to have fun. And our parents know the goal is to raise you to become a responsible adult. God does not need to do anything else to prove His love, and yet we find over and over His mercy, His grace, His goodness are poured out upon us. How can we deny it? And yet our wayward hearts, we often do, don't we? The least little thing happens, and we start doubting it. John 6 becomes disturbing because it's not understandable at first glance. It says, "When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was." Immediately the response is, well, if Jesus loves Lazarus so much, why didn't he go and just heal Lazarus right then? And since Jesus can heal from a distance, we found this was true in John 4. He healed the Galilean official's son and wasn't even close to him. Well, just do it by a distance. From wherever you are, just Lazarus get better and he'll be better. Why doesn't he do that? No explanation here. It just says Jesus stayed where he was 2 days longer. We don't like it, but we often find ourselves in the same position, wondering and waiting, what are you doing, God? What's going on? I'm praying diligently. Why is this taking so long? But then God acts in His timing and not ours. And He acts for His purposes, not ours. Verse 7. Then after this, He said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now, before I make a comment on these verses, notice very clearly that Jesus purposely waited again the 2 days until Lazarus has died before he begins his journey to Bethany. He knows what's going to happen. He knows Lazarus' condition because he's omniscient. He knows everything, not because some messenger told him. But from the immediate standpoint, there seems almost cruel. You're still waiting? In fact, when Mary and Martha meet Jesus later on in chapter 11, they both say, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." They understand that part. So he waits these 2 days, and he's waiting until Lazarus dies. Then he's going to go. That's hard on us, isn't it? What if you knew that in advance? What if you knew the future before it happened? Would you be happy with it? Especially the troubles you're going to face? That God knows this in advance and He's okay with it? That's a part of God we don't like. And many people turn away from Him right at that point because they say, "This isn't a God I can worship." Because they're placing upon God their own standards. Their understanding of their existence. And it's about me. It's not about you. And you don't know what God is doing in the midst of whatever He is doing. We don't know why tragedies happen to ourselves or those we love. And we grieve over it. But we can know that God knows what He's doing. He's not taken by surprise. He has not lost control. He is not indifferent to you. He's not left you alone. And He is not cruel. even though people blaspheme all the time and accuse him of those things. Again, he acts in accordance with his desires, not ours. He's acting according to his purposes, not ours. His will and his purposes are never cruel, and though at times they may seem that way on our side of it, and that's because our perspective is very limited because we know so little. And we certainly don't understand eternity or how whatever we're going through affects so many other people around us. We don't know that. So Jesus waits 2 days after receiving this message from Martha and Mary. Then he calls his disciples and says, we're going to go back to Judea. And the first thing the disciples do is they question, this isn't wise. Do you not remember it's only a short time ago they were seeking to stone you? And they're still seeking to murder you. You really want to go back there? And so they question this plan. Jesus' comment in verses 9 and 10 are figures of speech used to illustrate a very beautiful and comfortable spiritual truth. Jesus takes the journey they're about to make and walk into Bethany to illustrate that truth. Now, I used this figure of speech before in John 9, 4, so they understand what he's talking about. The light of day refers to the length of life. We walk and work while we have life on this earth. And when death comes, there is no more light and the work ceases. Jesus is going back to Judea where the people are seeking to kill him because Jesus' work would not be over until the full length of the day, the length of the light, was complete. The Father had determined when that end would be, and for Jesus, it was not yet. And so he is not fearful of any of the danger in Judea. Disciples need not worry. Now, there's a confidence here that we should have as well. Even though we do not have the knowledge that Jesus did of when his time would be, and Jesus had that, he knew exactly what was going to happen to him eventually in being persecuted and then tortured and then crucified. He knew exactly when that was going to happen. Now, we don't know that. But guess who does? God does. He knows exactly when our life is going to end. He knows the length of our life. And that is a confidence we can have in him. So from our perspective, we often say that those who do not get old have died early. They didn't make it to old age. They must have died early. They died prematurely. But the truth is that they died exactly at the right time, even when that cause is tragic, and all of us have experienced the tragic deaths of someone we love, and we cry and we grieve. But understand, according to Hebrews 9:27, God appoints the time of our death. Job 14:5 even says, God determines the length of our months and limits our life. He knows exactly. So I can therefore be confident I am not going to die until I have finished the course that God has set for me. Now, there's a confidence. And that should come out in real life. Why be afraid when I know who is holding me in the palm of their hand? I like military history. It's amazing reading these stories about Christians who are in the military. And they're confident in the battlefield. Everybody else is ducking. And they're just confident. They're not brazenly trying to expose themselves, but they're not afraid either. Why? Because they had this confidence. My life is in God's hands. He knows exactly when it will end. He knows exactly what my future will be and how he will glorify himself in it. My purpose then is simply to fulfill the course he has set for me to the best of my ability as far as I can see, which is just one step. What's the next thing he wants me to do? I can be confident of that. Verse 11, This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. But let us go to him. Now this is very direct with the disciples. I think I've gotten a little ahead here. He uses a euphemism. We still use it a lot ourselves. We don't want to say death. We'll say all sorts of other things before we'll say he died. Because we don't like it. It's uncomfortable. And so he used a common euphemism, he has slept. The Bible, however, does not teach the idea of soul sleep, even though it uses this euphemism a lot. That is believed in some churches. The soul does not remain in a state of unawareness until the resurrection. What we find in the Scriptures, Paul is very clear on this in passages like 2 Corinthians 5:8, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he was confident it was better to die and be with Christ, as he says in Philippians 1:1-24, or 21-24, because he could see it would be much better. He's with Christ. So there's no soul sleep. The dead body may look like someone asleep, but the body there is just a hollow shell. The soul has departed. If they're a Christian, the soul is with Christ. The soul is in a bliss, in a much better place, and we take courage with that, and we're told to take courage with that in 1 Thessalonians 4. The corpse no longer has any awareness. It will eventually decay, but it will be resurrected physically one day to rejoin the soul, a different kind of body. That's a hope that we have. Now, if the disciples had thought about what Jesus said here, they would probably have realized what he was saying. But we often jump to conclusions before we really have listened carefully to what has been said. Now, it's at least a two-day journey to Bethany. And we know he doesn't get there until Lazarus has been dead 4 days. We find that later in the text. For them to say, oh good, he's sleeping, he'll recover, and Jesus said, I'm going to go wake him up. Now think about that minute. That means he's going to sleep for 4 days. When do you sleep for 4 days? When you're in a coma, right? So this isn't so good. But you jump to conclusions. That's when Jesus has to be very direct. But then he makes this statement. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. So he's starting to explain to his disciples why he did not go earlier, and that the purpose of Lazarus' death, it was, as he had said earlier in verse 4, for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. He wanted them to believe. And he's going to use the circumstances of Lazarus' sickness and death to force the issue. But it also forces the issue on us because the story is recorded for us. Do we really understand what God is like, and are we willing to submit to him, even when we don't like the current circumstances? Now, what is it that he wanted them to believe? He wanted them to believe that he is the Christ, the eternal Son of God, just as John states in John 20, verse 31, of why he wrote the Gospel of John. Now, they had seen Jesus do many miracles before. They had seen him raise people from the dead before. But this miracle would be dramatic and involve someone they knew. And even more dramatic than this, Lazarus being dead 4 days, there is no question he is dead. It's not like the young man who's was coming out, the mother was in front in Nain, and Jesus raised him right there. He hadn't even made it to the grave yet. And the Jews bury people quickly. Someone could say, oh, he was in a coma, he woke up out of it. Later on, we're to see that they're concerned. If you open the tomb, he stinks. The corpse is rotting. And who wants to smell that? There's no question. When he is going to raise Lazarus, this is a different type of miracle. Because there's no question that he's dead. There's no question that all the bodily functions had ceased. Bacteria were starting to run rampant and decay the body. And he's going to raise that body from the dead. So it's not a resuscitation, it's a resurrection. There's a big difference. That's going to benefit him for his glory and disciples with a confirmation understanding This is who they're dealing with. And that's what Jesus is going to do himself when he rises from the dead himself. It encouraged them in their belief in Jesus. Yet even after being so direct, the disciples did not really understand what's going to happen. Verse 16, Thomas, therefore, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Wow, Thomas, thank you. You're so encouraging. And that's the nature of Thomas. Now, John is very specific and he wants you to know which Thomas this is, because there's lots of Thomas. This is the one called Didymus. That was his nickname. Didymus and Thomas mean the same thing in their respective languages, Aramaic and Greek. They both mean twin. Thomas is the disciple who is both devoted but also pessimistic. His first thoughts are not of Lazarus or himself. It's the danger the Lord's going to face in going to Judea. And in his devotion to Jesus, he simply proclaims his readiness to die with him. But in saying that, you see the despondence. A pessimist. You ever been like that yourself? Get pessimistic? Only see the dark side? Expect the worst to happen? Even though we have the benefit of the complete New Testament, we have the full revelation of God. We know more than the disciples did. We know more of the loving character and power of Jesus Christ. We're on this side of the resurrection. But if we're not careful, we can become gloomy and despondent ourselves. That's especially true when there is sickness, there's tragedy, or there's death. We do not know what God's purpose is in it. And we may not even know this side of heaven all of what God is doing through that. We are living instead in the midst of the hurt and the grief and the pain. And for us at those points, it's as if Lazarus is still dead and Jesus has not arrived to raise him. And in one sense, I guess so. We're not yet to the resurrection. Some of you have had loved ones that have died. It hurts. It still brings grief and tears, as it should. Remember, every time you cry about somebody that is no longer with you, it's a fond remembrance. They were important in your life. I think I'd be more concerned if you don't get teary when you think about them, because you miss them. And yet, we grieve not as those of this world, but we grieve with hope, because those are Christians. We know we're going to see them again. We know we're going to be with them again. And so, in the midst of the tears, the crying, there's a joy in our heart. I'm going to be with them again. I will see them again. And God is the one I know that will comfort me. He will wipe away my tears. But the present, it's easy to fall into the situation of Thomas, being pessimistic. But can we have the trust of Thomas in the midst of that? Thomas did not understand what was going to happen, and yet, he expected the worst to happen. He expected that not only was Jesus going to go, and they wanted to murder him, and so they're going to murder Jesus, and Lazarus is already dead, and you know, guys, let's just go join him and we'll all die together. Yet at the same time, think about that. That's his trust in Christ. If we all die together, so be it. I'll go with you, Jesus. I will be loyal. Can we have at least that? That's what Thomas had. So we call him Doubting Thomas all the time, but there's something special about this guy too. How can you have such an unshakable faith? Like Thomas did, even if you're taking the pessimistic view and it's going to be the worst. How can you have an unshakable faith even when the worst you can think has come upon you? As Job said, that which I feared has come upon me. And I have to believe in Job 1 and 2, Satan had done a study of Job. He had been observing him. He knew exactly where his weaknesses were. And he hit every single one of them. And yet God had the limit of where Satan could go. That which I feared has come upon me. Can we trust God then? Yes, we can. Personally, my favorite passage when I am despondent, when I am down, when I'm discouraged, when I'm questioning, God, why are you allowing this to happen? Why did you allow this to happen? Just go to Romans 5. Flip over there, Romans 5. Paul's arguments here may seem extreme, but once you understand the foundation, the argument, you understand he is completely reasonable here. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now stop there a minute, because you start off with Romans. He gives you all the bad news that you are a sinner and you have no hope apart from Christ. That's chapters 1, 2, and the first part of 3. And then he puts everything that in Christ you have hope that cannot be shaken, because we've been justified by faith in him. Chapter 4 being the example of Abraham, of what that means to be justified by faith. So in chapter 5, as he starts here, this justification by faith, he's referring to all of this. This is what the gospel is. And so I've been introduced by faith into this grace. I stand in it, and so I exult. It's a very strong word. It's a jump up and down, joy kind of happiness. I exult. I take joy in the hope of the glory of God. And then he goes on, and it seems like, Paul, did you lose your mind? It's understandable to exult in the glory of God. But then he says, but not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. How does that fit? I can, yeah, exult in the glory of God because he saved me, but to the same word? To exult in tribulation? And the answer is absolutely yes. Watch his reasoning here. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So it's going to come back to this. There's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is this hope, this confident assurance that he's given to us. Based on what? Verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When all else is confusing, when all else is shaken, when I do not understand what God is doing, I come back to this basic truth. Jesus Christ loves me, and he has proved it for all time, for all eternity, when he went to the cross willingly and took my place and died for my sins and redeemed me. And he rose again on the third day, proving that what he had done was accepted by God, the payment has been paid, and every promise he's made is true. I'm forgiven in him. I have a confident assurance, a hope that cannot be shaken. Heaven will be my home. But that also applies to the practical things, the here and now, too. Even when the pain is great, the grief is great, I have a hope, a confident assurance in that love. I am saved from God's wrath. I've been reconciled through Christ. I will always have that hope because I will always have that love. It is the hope that is the basis of persevering through the trials and gaining that proven character. It's by coming back to this over and over again that I have the ability to be a different person, to persevere when it's the greatest struggle, and know that my God knows what he's doing. I'm in his hands, and there's no better place to be, even when it seems like everything's falling apart from my perspective. It's because of that. I can exult in my tribulations. I can even exult in sickness because I know God's going to glorify himself through it. Father, this is a tough passage in many ways because it strikes at an area of selfishness that's in every human heart. We want things to be done our way. And it is hard for us to get out of our box that we're locked into, to even get a glimpse of seeing it from your side, that there is something much bigger going on. And though we've only begun to look here at John 11, yet right here in the beginning, we see a little glimpse of that. And we are overwhelmed and in awe of it. There are so many times that we don't understand it. We are in grief. But Father, what hope is given to us that even in this example, Christ knows exactly what he's doing. And though tragic from the standpoint of those who are going to be grieved over Lazarus' death, yet at the same time, we can start seeing he's in control. He knows what he's doing, and he is going to glorify himself in a way that becomes unbelievable. Father, we know you do the same thing in our lives. Father, forgive us for how often we do get over some sickness and we don't give you the praise and glory that you deserve. We just take it to be just normal life. Or that when we're facing some tragedy, we try everything we can before we begin to pray. And then when we do begin to pray, it's more of a demand than a request, a humble submission to you. Change us. Father, make us even like Thomas, with that kind of confident assurance that even facing the worst that could happen, we're committed to you. But thank you that, Father, we have so much more than Thomas knew. We have the rest of the story. We have the resurrection of Christ. We have his promises throughout the New Testament. But we have the promise of heaven for ourselves and those who have faith in him. We have the promise that Christ is with us in every circumstance. He never leaves us. He is always there, even when we may not recognize it. He's the one carrying us. Thank you for these precious truths that enable us to face even life on the ragged edge, the worst things that can be dished out, and glorify you, to live out the truth of Romans 5. In Jesus' name, amen.